It's Galatians 3:26. And we'll read through to the end of chapter 4. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time is set by his father. So also, when we are children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature were not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that, if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, and not just when I'm with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, Be glad, O barren woman, who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman.
Well, do please be seated. I found that quite delightful, that comment of Jenner's, to tell them that if it's a disaster the evening, you can be away by 12. So let me tell you that if this sermon is a disaster, you can be away. Sorry, she said by 9, didn't she? If this sermon is a disaster, you can be away by 11:45. Well, let's pray that it won't be a disaster. Our Heavenly Father, we know that you are speaking to your church today through the ever-living word of Scripture, and we pray that our ears may be open. And we pray that we may understand how it applied to people long ago and then applies to us today. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Right, we turn now to Galatians 4, the fourth of our series in Galatians. We have a rest after this, as you know, until the beginning of March. Now, we're not going to do the whole chapter. That would be impossible. And we do have a little time in hand, so I can afford to keep Hagar and Sarah up my sleeve, which may be a great relief both for Hagar and Sarah and you. And we restart by looking at those formidable women on the 5th of March in a month's time. We're going to look today at verses 1 to 20 of chapter 4 as we're making our journey through this book, with an initial peep at verse 21a. Tell me, you who want to be under the law. I want to take that peep at that sentence because from time to time in this letter you get a little phrase that unlocks any mystery there is in the letter, and there are difficult things in the letter, and that sentence summarizes the crisis among the Galatian churches. Planted by the Apostle Paul, full of joy in the gospel, other missionaries had followed on. Incidentally, not all missionaries are a good thing. We pray for our missionaries that they may remain true to the Bible message. These particular missionaries that came from Jerusalem were not true to the Bible message, and because they came from Jerusalem, their prestige was very high, and therefore they were causing a great deal of confusion. And the Jewish Christians, they were Christians, professing Christians, sought to win the Gentile Christians to their viewpoint. So let's get that clear at the beginning. They came down to the Galatia not as evangelists seeking to win pagans for Christ. That's what we're going to be doing during our mission. They came as proselytizers seeking to win the young Christians to their point of view about Christianity. There is a difference, isn't there? May we at St. Helens always be evangelists and not proselytizers, trying to win people for Christ, but not necessarily having a special point of view and trying to get every Christian to agree with us, especially if that point of view is not really scriptural. So that is the great cause of division here, as it has been ever since. It always grieves me when I see Christians tracting other Christians, trying to win them round to some rather esoteric point of view, rather than spending their energy trying to tract and evangelize the non-Christian, the unbeliever. Now, what group was this from Jerusalem with great prestige? It's called in chapter 2, verse 22, the circumcision party. This was the group that were, if you like, hardliners with regard to the great traditions, the great old traditions of Judaism. They were scandalized that the apostles were jettisoning these. They wanted Christianity to have this very definite Jewish flavor. And they were persuading the Gentile Christians that they'd be acceptable, fully acceptable to God, who was after all the God of Israel, only if they were, verse 21, under the law. Now, it's a matter of debate what that really meant. Certainly, the church has always got to be under Scripture, and that includes the Old Testament Scriptures. But it seems that what they really wanted were the great traditions of their people. And you can summarize these in this letter with three things. First, the dietary laws. Those were the things that had caused so much problems, weren't they, in chapter 2 when Peter came to Antioch. And the dietary laws caused a lot of division. Secondly, the calendar obligations. You see this in our passage today in verse 10 of chapter 4. The Jews were trying to lay their calendar, their lectionary, on all the Christians, rather as some Anglican fundamentalists try to lay the calendar and lectionary of the Church Book of Common Prayer on all Christians if they're to worship properly. And then, of course, the notorious insistence on circumcision. Now, there are two solemn realities that we're going to look at this morning. I'm going to concentrate our thoughts on two parts. I'm going to look first at verses 12 to 20, the second half of our section, where we see these people turning away from their spiritual father, turning away from Paul, who'd first preached the gospel to them. And then we'll look back at verses 8 to 11 with an epilogue of verses 1 to 7 to see them turning back to paganism. The two things are the same, turning away from their spiritual father, they were in danger of turning back, believe it or not, and this is going to be a big shock in a moment or two, turning back to their old paganism. Right, let's start then with the most touching section, I think, in the whole of the letter, turning away from Paul in verses 12 to 20. Let's run through it. It's summarized, really, in verses 19 and 20. We'll read those first. You remember how earlier on he called them my dear idiots, now he calls them my dear children. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I'm perplexed about you. My dear children, he is very sad at the way those who had loved him so much now seem to think of him as an enemy. In verse 13, he reminds them of those very happy days when they'd had a mission, rather as we're going to have a mission, and theirs was a massive mission around that whole area, which was called Galatia in those days. And he says, as you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. By the way, a striking example of how we are often guided in daily life by unhappy things and accidents and disappointments. He'd been very ill. We don't know what it was or when it happened, but the effect of it was that he had to stop with these Galatians and go no further. As a result of that illness, providentially, he first preached the gospel to them. And in verse 14, he says that his illness was a trial to them, yet they didn't treat him with contempt or scorn. And you can be quite sure that the scholars have spent many years trying to find out what the illness was. Nobody knows. Was it epilepsy? Or was it some kind of ophthalmic problem? So that in verse 15, he can say, I testify that if it could have been so, you'd have torn out your own eyes and given them to me. Now, illness of the eyes and the face is often very difficult to look at, isn't it? If someone has some facial injury, you find it very difficult to talk to them eye to eye, don't you, and face to face. And so it's very possible, but nobody knows for certain, that when Paul came to preach the gospel, it was rather difficult to look at him in the face because of the signs of this particular illness that he had. Notice that even the great apostle is not free of illness. He doesn't assume that perfect health is his right or will be his always in God's work. There's no doubt he was full of the Spirit because God used him here to plant churches that are some of the joys of the New Testament. And yet at that time he was very low and badly in need of medical treatment. But instead of shrinking from him and finding it embarrassing to be spoken to by him, look at the end of verse 14. Instead, you welcomed me. You gave me a great welcome, as if I were an angel of God. It's just possible, you see, that some of the clever Christians were saying, if he's ill, there's some demonic influence at work, and we better cast out the demon of sickness. You know, that kind of idiocy that you hear from some Christians today. And what he says here, you didn't treat me like that. You didn't treat me as though there was some demonic influence at work. On the contrary, you treated me as an angel from heaven, even as though I were Christ himself. And we, believing as we do in apostolic authority, believe that actually Christ did speak through him, and that the word of Paul was in fact the word of Christ himself. What was the result of that preaching of the message of Christ? Well, verse 15, what has happened to all your joy? Joy, of course. There was joy in that city, as we read in Samaria in Acts 8, and there was joy in Galatia. They were so fond of him, they would have done anything they could to keep him, to help him, and to send him on his way rejoicing. And therefore, it's a painful little question in verse 16, isn't it? How have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Now, these Christian missionaries who were coming from Jerusalem, verse 17, were very zealous. They were enthusiastic and passionate and fired up, just like the apostle. And so Paul recognizes that fact. These people, that is, the people who are throwing you into confusion, are zealous to win you over, but not for a good cause. I looked this up and found it fascinating to see that the word zeal or zealous is used in the New Testament in two ways, zealous for things that are evil and zealous for things that are good. And if you add them up in a lectionary, it's just about 50-50, half in half, which is very striking, isn't it? The New Testament does not automatically assume that sincerity and passion are good things. We're living in a day where there's an enormous amount of passion. Sometimes it starts with some good cause, like the calves that are crated up and carted away into the continent to their slaughterhouses, but how easily that zeal becomes twisted and misdirected and passionate in a way that is not good and ends up with letter bombs being sent to farmers and so on. The Bible is very aware of the fact that we have a passion within us that should be directed towards God and things that are good, but easily gets deflected and uncontrolled. Now you see that, don't you, with the Barmy Army, who we hear about if you read the cricket reports. I don't suppose anybody here is reading the cricket reports. I have to have a special strong cup of coffee before I can read them. And we find out that whenever England scores a run, the Barmy Army run onto the pitch clothed in Union Jacks. And one wants to disown them, doesn't one? And there are people like that, aren't there, who get hold of a cause and embarrass everybody else by their excessive zeal. Zeal, therefore, is a very important thing for the Christian. God forbid that St. Helens should be a coal church. But this fire in the belly, if it gets along into the wrong channels, can be a very bad thing. And that's what's happening here. These people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us. From us is understood, it's not in the Greek, but that's obviously what it means, so that you may be zealous for them. They want you to be zealous for them, but not for me. So they sow doubt about me. They discredit Paul. He's well out of the way. They talk about him in a way that suggests that he doesn't have the full authority of the apostles in Jerusalem. Ah, this was a very horrible thing to do, isn't it? And he shows his grief over it. And in verse 18, Paul says, it is in fact fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, and not just when I'm with you. I want you to be zealous for the gospel, and I want you to be zealous for me, even if I'm not with you. Now comes the crunch, and one of the things that is noblest, I think, in this letter. You see, let's be on the level of the world. Let's be carnal and worldly. I have managed to achieve something. Someone comes along and steals all the fruits of it for their own benefit. What do I want to do? I want to come and get these people back to make me their leader. I want to recapture them for myself and for my own credit. Does the apostle do that? I think verse 19 and 20 is extremely noble and extremely relevant to Christian leadership at all times. It's one of the verses that I like to point out to young pastors and ministers of the gospel in our Proclamation Trust conferences. You see, the apostle knows that these people from Jerusalem have been scalp hunting for their own benefit. But he doesn't want to be like that. He wants to lead them back to the truth, not to himself. Look what he says. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth, bringing them to new birth as Christians through preaching the gospel, can be very hard labor, until you follow me again. No. Until Christ is formed in you. Do you see? I sometimes said that the youth worker going to a new place to start work for Christ needs to pray, Lord, please attract the young people to me that they may want to hear the gospel from me, but only if we add to our prayer, please attract them to me that I may attract them to you. In Christian work, we are not getting people to hang on to our own apron strings. They may do for a while, especially very young Christians, but our job is to bring them through our teaching to Christ. That's what Paul wants. He is not saying, I want to win you back so that you may think greatly of me. He says, I want to bring you back so that Christ may be fully formed in you. And that's his ideal of being a Christian, for you and for me today, as for the Galatians then. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed by you. Throughout Galatians, Christ formed in you is the ideal, not the dead hand of external traditions keeping me safe and sound, but a living Savior within by his Spirit guiding me to live for God in a way that pleases him. Once again, I can't read my notes, which is such a good thing because we make speed more quickly. Now we go on to the second half. Turning back to paganism. And now I want you to fasten your seatbelts, because we're going to look at what is without doubt the most shocking thing Paul says in any of his letters. That's not from me. Professor C.K. Barrett says that, and I don't think he's far wrong. in these four verses here, verse 8 to 11, Paul says something at first sight that is appalling. Let's look at it. Verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, that is when they were pagans, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. That is, you worshipped, you had religion, but your religion was a religion of the no God. What you were worshipping wasn't there. It was a delusion. And that is always the New Testament view of the great ethnic religions of the world, and in itself is a scandal, isn't it, to many of our friends who are not Christians. Incidentally, when we're witnessing to Christians, we don't start with all the scandals, do we? When they come to know Christ, they see that there can be no other way of looking at the religions of the world. They are delusions. They lead people to worship what is not a God at all. More than that, they're dangerous delusions because, of course, the powers of Satan attach themselves to these religions to deceive people and keep them from the knowledge of God. But now, many of you will love the but gods and the but nows in the New Testament, but now because God has intervened, the gospel has been preached to you and you've received it, now you know God, or rather are known by him. That's very characteristic of the New Testament. I wonder if you noticed just now how John has said, Christ has discovered you. I've just forgotten the context that John has said that just now, and I thought immediately of this verse. You see, Christianity is not me coming to know God as though we have manned some kind of spiritual spaceship called discovery and entered the secret realms of the universe and found out hitherto uncharted and mysterious truths. No, Christianity is not about some human attempt to steal the treasures of heaven. It's about a God who's come down to us. We never for a moment imagine we can reach God, but he in Jesus, wonderful news, has reached right down to us. So the great truth about our Christian discipleship is not so much that we know the Lord, though thank God we do if we're Christians, but that we are acknowledged and recognized by him. In heaven, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So he says, but now that's happened to you, dear Galatians, my idiot children. How is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Now, these weak and miserable principles are mentioned, actually, in verse 3, and you probably noticed them as it was read to us a little time ago, called here the basic principles of the world. And it is, without doubt, one of the most difficult phrases in Paul's writings here and elsewhere in his letters in the New Testament. A great deal of debate about it, and I'm not going to be dogmatic, but I think it is probable that the word principles is better translated the basic forces of the world. That is, the basic forces that control and dominate life in paganism. Probably this strange little phrase refers to that common understanding amongst all of us, amongst human beings, that we live our lives under the influence or sway of cosmic forces, primal forces. However you conceptualize those primal forces, nearly everybody, even the dustman or the person you work with who's a professor, it doesn't matter really whether they are top drawer or bottom drawer, most people have some idea that we live under forces we can't control. If you're a reader of the tabloids, then you will follow the stars, the heavenly bodies. There's been great jokes about that lately, hasn't it? Because we've discovered that some of us have been living under the wrong stars all our lives. We've got to change our minds about our character. All a great deal of nonsense. I love it when I read the memoirs of journalists and find that some hack has been put onto the stars because the other chap is ill and just makes them up out of his head for a month and nobody seems to tell the difference. Some people don't see the stars as the cosmic forces that control us, but, by the way, do you see those forces? I hope not if you're a Christian. I hope you're the kind of person that walks under ladders purposefully. Yeah. Are you? Francis, do you walk under ladders? Good. That's right. Unless the man's actually got a pot of paint at the top, walk under them, you see, and look around to see that everybody can see that you're doing it. And don't have your fingers crossed while you do. Other people conceptualize the cosmic forces as fate. And I was fascinated this week in preparing to find that the Essenes, from whom the Dead Sea Scrolls come, believed in fate. Quote, "She is mistress of all things, and nothing befalls men unless it be in accord with her desires." That's a first century comment. and it's exactly 20th century many people. Those of you who are old enough to remember the bombs in the war will remember the familiar phrase that was often said by people in the pubs or on the bus: if it's got your name on it, you can't avoid it. That's to believe in fate, isn't it? To believe that the bomb has actually got your name, Dick Lucas, on, and therefore whether you run or not, it's going to hit you. In some form, there are many of our friends who live under a kind of deterministic concept that everything is ordered and there's nothing very much you can do about it. And you get it a lot, don't you, with those who believe in Allah in a crude way. Then there are, for example, the innumerable deities of the Indian subcontinent who rule the lives of their minions by the million. Then there are the spirits of the ancestors in African territory with primitive tribes, under whose rule and sway and oppression thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions have lived miserable lives. Never believe it when you're told that the missionary is going to upset them and spoil the noble savage and take away their joys. What you're going to take away is their dreadful fears. Now, what powers, then, were the Galatians going to go back to? Clearly they weren't going to go back to their old pagan gods and ancestor worship and all the rest. These primitive rituals that the whole world knows, that the world is never without, surely they're not going to go back to that. How is it that you're turning back to these weak and miserable principles? What are they? Well, now we get our shock. Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? That seems to suggest that they are the pagan ones. And then we read verse 10. You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. And what is that? Well, I don't think there's any doubt at all that it's the liturgical calendar of Judaism. Their weekly, monthly, and yearly festivals, kept with such zeal by Jewish people then and still today in Jerusalem amongst Orthodox Jews or in Hampstead too. Now, that is an astonishing thing, isn't it? What he says is, if these Gentile Christians forsake their freedom in the gospel of grace and add to their Christianity the traditions of Judaism, it is going back, actually, to the elemental forces of the universe, to the cosmic forces that are evil and pagan. No wonder he says in verse 11, I fear for you that somehow I wasted my efforts on you. Now, my friends, if you are a well-thought-out Christian, what I've said just now can't avoid sending through you a sense of shock and possibly even outrage. How can we say that Judaism, which was God-given, given by God through Moses, in any sense has something in common with paganism? Well, we do need shocks sometimes, don't we? I've often thought about it with Philip Jensen at the EMA. I won't say that every word that Philip Jensen has said to us is infallible, whereas every word that Paul says to us is infallible. But the shocks that Philip has given us from Australia have been some of the most salutary things we've received in our conferences for clergy. Let me therefore pick my way very carefully through this minefield, and in order not to make a mistake, I've written it down in my notes, and as long as I can read it, I will now give it to you. Paul is not saying that Judaism was equivalent to paganism. That would be almost blasphemous. Let me therefore try again. Quote, if God promised the Messiah to his ancient people, and when that Messiah came to inaugurate the new age of blessing for the nations, Israel rejected him, their Judaism is left without the knowledge of God and can be sustained only by its rituals, its traditional way of life, etc. Thus it becomes one religion among many and remains in slavery. Let me read that again because I think it is so important. I may not have got that exactly right. You may be able to put that better yourself. But it will at least show you, I think, what Paul is saying. If God promised the Messiah to his ancient people, and he certainly did, didn't he, down the centuries, and when that Messiah comes to inaugurate the new age of blessing to the nations, which he did, and then when Israel rejects him, which they did, what is the result? Their Judaism is left without the knowledge of God. Only the shell remains, a shell that can be sustained only by its rituals and its traditional way of life, which are, in fact, the props of every religion. Thus, Judaism has now become, through its rejection of Christ as the Messiah, just one religion amongst many in the world. And it remains in the slavery of ignorance of God. Well, not quite ignorance. And that's why we need to track back to verses 1 to 7, where we're told exactly where their standing was and now is. Let's look at verses 1, 2, 3. They're unfamiliar teaching, and yet it's very, very simple what he's saying. What I'm saying is, as long as the heir is a child, and he's talking here not about you, he's talking about Israel before Christ came. They were the inheritors of the promises, and they were children. They were immature. As a child, they were no different from a slave, though they owned the whole estate. That's true, isn't it? A child, and the governess will order the child. Uncle Remus will order the little boy in the southern plantation. It will always be true, won't it, that if a little child, even though it's going to be the heir to a great estate, is handed over to some governess or slave, then that child is on the same kind of level. Even though in the future, one day, he's going to enter the whole estate, which was God's purpose for Israel. Therefore, verse 2, until that time comes, the child is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by the father. So also when we, that is we Jews, were children, we were in slavery under the basic forces and elemental forces of the world. Now that is difficult in a way, but what it is saying is that Israel before Christ came was in a state of immaturity that could be solved only when Christ came and brought them to the full maturity of salvation through Christ their Messiah. I find that a helpful analogy. Children are full of charm and promise, aren't they, until the service ends, but we don't want to go back to it ourselves. Yesterday I was in a restaurant with a very great friend, and the most adorable 4 to 5 year old came to the table next to us. She was quite unspoilt, firmly under the control of her mother, and yet everybody's eyes in our corner of the restaurant were drawn to her. Whatever her mother did, she copied, you know. They sat down and the tablecloth was full of crumbs, so mother started to do this and the little girl started to do this. It was really quite charming to watch. Each thing that mother did, she did in a very grown-up way. There was no question of her being out of control, because when she sat on her legs, mother immediately removed them and made her sit down properly. So you see, there was full of charm and promise, yet under the authority of another. What is that of? It's a child. And even though I went out of the restaurant charmed by this little toddler, I don't want to go back to being 4 or 5 myself, do I? Nor do you. No, because we have grown up. What has happened? Verse 4, the time has fully come. And when the time had fully come, when God's clock struck, when the Messiah descended from heaven, when all the promises of God in the Old Testament are about to be fulfilled, it's a marvelous moment. It is a unique moment in the history of the world, isn't it? What happens? Well, two things happen. One thing described in two ways. When the time had fully come, by the way, verses 4 to 7 are really some of the most precious verses in the New Testament. If you've still got a memory, I haven't, but if you're young here in church this morning, I want to lay it upon you to learn verse 4 to 7 before next Sunday, and then I'll hear you on it, if I'm around. I lost my memory, so I find I lose these verses. But they are great verses, aren't they? When the time had fully come, God sent his Son. Born of a woman, that is, his son became man. Born under the law, his son became a Jew. Very particular. To redeem, that is, to liberate those under the law who are in slavery as children, that we might receive the full rights of sons, fully grown up, lacking nothing of our maturity. And because you are sons, and this is no doctrine of subsequence here, he's not saying that later on God sent his Spirit. When we are sons, when we are redeemed, when we're delivered, when we're born again, at that moment we become sons, God sends the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. How do I know if I'm a son of God? How can I have that assurance? I can have that assurance through a heart experience. Let's not be frightened at St. Helens of heart experience. What is this heart experience that tells me that I am fully grown up? It is that the Holy Spirit within me teaches me to pray. I can get through. The ceiling is no longer blocked. The telephone is no longer unanswered. I say, Father, Abba, Father, Father. I know that I'm talking to my Heavenly Father. Remember once when I was first ordained being in a vestry, and some eminent clergyman was asked to say the vestry prayer, and obviously couldn't do it, and called for a prayer book, and opened the prayer book, and then read one. And I remember thinking to myself, I wonder really if you're a child of God. Because if you can only read a prayer in public, it doesn't prove you're a Christian, does it? If somebody suddenly asks you to say grace, can you say it? If somebody suddenly calls upon you to pray to the Father, can you pray to the Father? That natural ability to turn to God and pray extempore, from heart to heart, that's the sign that I've been brought into the family. That's the sign of the Holy Spirit within me. Let's meditate upon it today and rejoice in it, if that is your experience. And if that is not your experience, seek that redemption from Christ. Because every soul Christ redeems is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so, verse 7, you are no longer a slave or a child, but a son. And since you are a son or daughter, of course, God has also made you an heir. You have a great future. So the transition is complete. And this is a good place to finish our study of Galatians at halfway time and take it up again in March. Because really that summarizes the great transition between, now listen carefully to this, between external law and indwelling spirit. Which is your religion? If your religion is external law, religion is a burden, a constraint, an oppressive thing upon you that you have to do, even though you don't particularly want to, then you're still in childhood. You're still in Judaism. But if your religion is an indwelling spirit, God forming Christ in you, a joyous change of heart, so that even though you fail many, many times, you long to follow Christ, know him better, serve him, and one day enjoy that eternal inheritance, then you know that the great transition has taken place about which he's talking here. I remember my Uncle Tim, now long ago dead, but I remember my Uncle Tim coming back from Australia. I had many uncles. My father had many brothers. Two of them, before the First World, went off to Australia to seek their fortunes, as people in those days did, when there was so little work in this country. And Uncle Tim had spent all his life in Australia, and he came back at last in old age to see all the members of the family here. And so it was quite dramatic to meet him again, to know that he hadn't been back for whatever it was, 50 years. And in the middle of a conversation at lunchtime, he said, well, you know, I was a choir boy at choir school, and I used to have to go to church 3 times every Sunday, and I made up my mind that when I grew up, I wouldn't go to church again. Well, I don't know if he didn't go to church again, but you see what he's saying? The only religion that I was brought up with was the religion of restraint, of order, of command, of external tradition, and it's not for me. What he was saying rather sadly was, I've never discovered the joy of true Christianity, the indwelling spirit, that isn't a matter of external rules and must and you ought, but is a religion of I want to serve Christ with all my heart. Sad when you hear somebody say that, isn't it? All I had were the rules, never had the reality. Well, let's pray. Let's think of that great apostle as he takes the gospel across Asia. Has there ever been a missionary like him? And has much lesser men come in his tracks and begin to win people over to themselves? Paul is not jealous. His great desire is people will not be confused, but that Christ may be formed in them. First of all, we thank you for the Apostle Paul, Heavenly Father, and his wonderful ministry. We thank you that even when he was ill, he was planting churches and providentially being led by you, and that our ups and downs and disappointments and illnesses are often used by you for your glory and your purposes. We thank you for our missionaries, and we pray that they may be true and good missionaries, not leading people to themselves, but to you. And we pray for ourselves that we, each of us in church this morning, may know something of that indwelling spirit which cries, Abba, Father, that teaches us in experience that we do have the full rights as sons and daughters of God. We thank you for those full rights and pray that we may not want to go back to babyhood, and that we may grow up into Christ in all things. So may these truths we've learnt this morning be real to us, we pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit, for Christ's sake. Amen.